Our topic this morning is backsliding, causes, effects, and cures. Backsliding, causes, effects, and cures. And I'll be taking as my text, although this is mainly topical, Hosea 11, verse 7. And my people are bent to backsliding from me. This morning we're going to examine a very sober and unpopular topic. And that's the problem of backsliding. Backsliding refers to a falling back, a declension, or a departure from the living God in proper thinking. You can have doctrinal backsliding and or behavior, that is, violations of God's moral law and worldliness. And of course, these things are intimately related. And this is an important topic for two reasons. First, a study of the history of God's people, the visible church, is a history of backsliding and then repentance and revival, especially the Old Testament. This is crystal clear as you read Judges in the historical books, and you see that indeed the people were bent on backsliding. That was their tendency. This history is not simply there to satisfy our curiosity or to fascinate us, although it indeed is fascinating. It's a pretty shocking history. But rather there is to teach us and warn us about the causes, dangers, and remedies for departing from the living God and His law word. Okay, if you take history at a high school, a good history course, or a good history course at a college from a good history teacher, they're going to tell you, why do we study history? Well, we study history for two reasons. We want to learn what they did wrong and not repeat the same mistakes that people did in the past. And we want to learn what they did right and try to follow in their footsteps. Well, that is why God has given us so much history in the Bible, that we can learn from the mistakes. And if you study church history in a seminary, they tell you the same thing. Why do we study church history? Well, we can understand how doctrine developed over time, how it became more clear, how it became more developed as people fought against heresy. But we understand this is what the church did wrong. This is where they went wrong. This is how Romanism developed. This is how the Eastern Orthodox Church went wrong and so forth. This is how Reformed churches became Arminian and corrupt. And we learn from those mistakes. We learn wisdom by a study of history, if we do it right. And the inspired history in Scripture is no exception to this observation. God wants us to know what His people did wrong. He wants us to know what they did right. He wants us to profit from it. He wants us to learn from this history so that we as individuals, and of course as churches, do not backslide or apostatize. Throughout Israel's history in the professing churches, long history, we see a pattern, a tendency of churches to slide off the strong foundation of God's word and a habitual obedience to it. I heard R.C. Sproul speak, and he was talking about this tendency of backsliding among churches in church history. And he said, this tendency is so universal and so common that he actually has, his view is that every church eventually apostatizes and then there'll be a split or a new church will come off of it that'll be faithful. That's his view of history. That's not necessarily true, but it's sure, if you look at stuff, you study church history, all these groups that at one time were very, very solid, very, very good. You could go to any Presbyterian church in any major city in the United States 200 years ago and hear a Bible-believing sermon with the true gospel preached, generally speaking, And 250 years ago, biblical worship. Nowadays, I could go to city after city after city after city, and you could walk through the town and look at the old Episcopal church and the old Presbyterian church. These churches are all apostate, full of sodomites and feminists, completely gone. There's not one bit of truth left. We must become acquainted with Satan's devices to destroy the church and people's carelessness, coldness, and worldliness that is so contributes to this backsliding condition. We need to be keenly aware of how backsliding begins and how it ends, both personally and corporately. Okay, I want you to be aware. I want you to know if you're backsliding. I want you to know how to avoid backsliding. And I want you to know how to return if you are in that condition. The Holy Spirit in biblical history and in the epistles and sections where sin is dealt with not only reveals a pattern to backsliding, but also a way to avoid this common sinful scourge. It's extremely common. Everybody, every one of us in this room, anybody who's been a Christian for any length of time knows people that have backslid. And they know people who have backslid and even apostatized, and we do not even regard them as regenerate. We do not even regard them as part of the visible church anymore. We do not even regard them as saved at all because they've gone so far. So we need to be very careful. Now, second, this study is important also for our personal and corporate sanctification. Your personal sanctification as an individual Christian, the corporate sanctification of the church. We always keep those two things in mind. The biblical doctrine of sanctification is double-sided. There is the positive, that is, those things that we must do to grow in grace. And there's the negative, that is, those things that must be avoided so that we are not tempted and snared and tripped up and fall backwards in our growth. Those two things are always part of sanctification. And if you study the New Testament, the epistles of Paul especially, he's always talking about putting off this, putting on this, putting off this, putting on this, get rid of this, and so forth. So in order to grow in godliness, we must avoid stagnation, and we must avoid falling on our face. The danger of declension is always with us. Therefore, as a Christian, as a believer, as a professing Christian, we can never function on autopilot. We could never say we've arrived and we can relax now. Everything's fine. We can never take a vacation from our spiritual duties. But we must always be watchful. We must always be praying. We must always be attending the means of grace and applying them every day. Now, as we study this topic, there are a number of areas to consider. First, the great danger of backsliding. The great danger of backsliding. Why is it so common? Why is history filled with the wreckage of backslidden and apostate churches? When I was in seminary, our professor of church history took us on a tour of the city of Philadelphia, and we got to look at all these beautiful churches. You know, George Washington used to attend here. This great politician or whatever attended over here. These churches are all still there. And at one time, they were all great churches, for the most part. And now every single one of them is completely evil. Why is it so common? Why is history filled with such wreckage? Why does it seem that virtually every denomination in the 20th century has declined spiritually, even those denominations that have not apostatized completely? So many of them are backslidden. You know, the so-called conservative Presbyterian churches today, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian Church in America, and so forth. These churches used to be far better just a generation ago than they are now. Way better doctrinally. Way better. Their worship was not what it should be, but it was better back 40 years ago than it is now. They've gotten worse. Why? Well, one reason that backsliding is so easy and common is our sinful natures. We all have to live with these sinful natures. David says that we go forth from the womb speaking lies. And Paul often speaks of our flesh, our sinful natures, our carnal self, our old man. Now we are born again. We are regenerated. And the new principle of spiritual life that we are given in regeneration extends to every aspect of our heart. That is indeed true. The Bible teaches that. And I can prove it. But sin, this side of heaven, has not been completely eradicated. It has not been eradicated. There is still a tendency towards sin within us that wages war against our regenerate consciousness. What does Paul say? The flesh wages war against the spirit. In Romans, he talks about finding ourselves doing things that we hate. We don't want to do them. And then we find out that we did them. In other words, we all live with a natural tendency, or should I say an unnatural tendency, toward declension and backsliding. It's part of us. So we have to be extra diligent. We have to be extra diligent. It would be great if we were regenerated and we were all instantly sanctified and perfect, but that's not the way God did it. He wants life to be a struggle. He wants us to grow in grace. He wants us, yes, justification. You believe in Jesus Christ. You're immediately saved. You're immediately justified before God. You're redeemed. However, he wants sanctification to be this long process of warfare, of fighting, of diligence, until the day you die. So that explains why backsliding is so common on an individual and corporate level. When we go out and we commit sin, we can't blame the devil. We cannot blame the world, even though they are against us, even though they may have had an influence upon us. We can only blame ourselves. You are responsible for your soul and your growth, your spiritual growth. So that's one reason. We all have sinful natures. We all have a tendency to decline that must be fought against on a daily basis. And then number two. Well, backsliding is easy because we are sojourners in a world, a culture, a nation that is thoroughly wicked, worldly, full of sin and temptation. This is our environment that we all live in. This is the culture that we all live in. We're strangers here. We're sojourners here. We're really out of place. We don't fit in the Old Testament era, we see in the history of Israel, that there was a constant temptation among the people to want to fit into the world. The cultures around them, the nations around them, they wanted to be like them. They rejected the theocracy. That is, when Jehovah ruled them directly without a king, a human king. And they wanted a political system like the heathen status nations around them. Remember that in Samuel? Samuel goes to God and God says, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. It wasn't just simply, we like this political system better. No, they wanted to be like their pagan neighbors. They often rejected the biblical path to prosperity through a rigorous heart obedience to God's law. And what do they do instead? They followed the world's view, the cultural milieu of the nations around them in which they live. They followed the world, their idea of prosperity through the fertility cults. The Baals and the Ashtaroths. Those were the health wealth preachers of their day. And they really believed that that was the way to material prosperity. When the Word of God told them very clearly, if you want to be prosperous, if you want to have a good life, if you want to live a happy life, obey my law. The flesh and the world often combine on in people. And there is a tendency, because of sin, to want to accommodate culture, whether on an intellectual or a moral level. And this explains why churches today are full of feminism, why churches mock and reject covenant headship, why churches hate head coverings, why churches have dating instead of biblical courtship, why people put their children in state schools instead of homeschool them, and so on. We could give example after example after example, where the church, professing churches, are imitating the world. They want to fit in. They want to be like the world. None of those things come from Scripture. And then number three. Backsliding today is easy. Because in our day, most of the churches in our nation are already thoroughly compromised with the world. It's bad enough that we live in this culture as Christians. But we're not only in a corrupt culture, we're surrounded by corrupt churches. When churches are compromised doctrinally, for example, Arminianism, humanism, the Auburn Avenue heresy, the emergent church movement, the church growth movement, worship as entertainment, I could go on and on and on. When churches are already compromised doctrinally and morally, ethically, dress, fashion, debt, rejection of God's law, acceptance of unlawful divorce, widespread rejection of covenant headship, then faithful, strict churches are viewed as odd, unloving, cult-like, and nutcases. And that's the situation we live in today. The churches are so corrupt that if you obey God's law, the churches tell you that you're unloving. The churches tell you that you're extreme. People who want to backslide today and be worldly have a ready ally in most of today's churches. I'm serious. They have a ready ally in most of today's churches. And most people I know who have apostatized, some just went completely over to the world and don't go to church at all. But a lot of them just found a big, huge evangelical church where they could just disappear. No church discipline, could care less about doctrine, could care less about biblical worship. They go to church. They go through the motions. I mean, you name it. Women committing adultery. People who have deserted husbands. Wicked people all over. Just merge into these churches. Because there is no discipline. God's law is rejected. In fact, church discipline is so lacking in our day that when people are disciplined for sin or called on the carpet for bad behavior, it is exceptionally common for people simply to move to another church that does not care what people do. Many, many years ago, we had a woman who was committing adultery. And she got caught. And she got caught. And she got disciplined. Her husband, of course, was a man in a dress. And he wanted to keep his wife. So what did he do? They just started attending a big giant Baptist church down the road. Didn't even care that she was an adulterer. Didn't care that she was under discipline at all. They were taken in as members immediately. No discipline today, and that is called love. When Jesus Christ emphasized, and the apostles emphasized, and God himself emphasized in the Old Testament, love and keeping the moral law of God are equated. To leave somebody in sin is not love. This pattern was common in corrupt Israel, where people who backslid and apostatized, what do? Who was popular in those days? The false prophets. And then along comes an Isaiah or a Jeremiah. The prophets, the good prophets come along. The true prophets come along. And the people hated their guts. They hated them. Because they did not say what the people wanted to hear. The people wanted to be confirmed in their sin. And this is very common today. When somebody falls into sin and they do not want to repent, they deliberately go find people who are going to confirm them in their sin and say that it's okay. What you're doing is good. And if you don't do that, they try to destroy you. Simply for suggesting, insisting rather, that they have to obey the word of God. It's very common. Well, let's look at the causes of backsliding here. Continued. Second, it would be helpful to look at some of the common causes of backsliding and how to avoid them. Number one, backsliding is often a symptom of a neglect of our duties to attend the private means of grace. Okay, the private means of grace. Now, the private duties in the old days were commonly called our closet duties. Okay, your private worship. And today, it's common to call it your private devotional or your private devotions. I don't like the term. I think it's more scriptural to talk about it as your closet duties, but whatever. That's fine. Let us look briefly at what must be done. A, there must be a private daily reading and meditation of the Word of God. Did you hear that, children? A private daily reading and meditation on the Word of God. And this must be habitual. It must be a daily affair, every single day. This must be a non-negotiable aspect of life. Now, why is this so important? Well, it's important because the Word of God is the chief instrument of sanctification in the Christian life. What did Jesus say? Father, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. We're not sanctified mystically, apart from the Word of God. We're not sanctified through getting zapped, where somebody lays their hand on your forehead and you fall over on the front of a church. You're not sanctified through some arbitrary rededication of your life to Christ at the front of the church where you kneel down and sign a card. You're sanctified when you study the Word of God and you apply it to your life. It tells us how to live. It tells us what to think. It tells us how to obey God. The Holy Spirit uses the Word to show us our sin and to teach us how to replace sinful habits with godly habits. It is our spiritual nourishment. You cannot know what sin is unless you know what the Word of God teaches. And I'll tell you, when I was first a professing Christian, in a totally antinomian, Pentecostal atmosphere, we used to smoke pot on the way to church. We didn't know it was wrong. We did all sorts of crazy things because they never taught us anything about the Bible or the law of God. It was all a bunch of emotionalism. You have to study the Word of God to know what sin is. And you have to do it thoroughly. If you don't read the Bible regularly, you can become spiritually malnourished. Hey, you children, do your parents have to order you to read the Bible every day? Do they have to tell you to do it, or do you do it willingly? Do you want to do it? You shouldn't have to be told to read your Bible every day. That's a problem. You should want to read your Bible every day. And all of us should set up a schedule where we read through the whole Bible at a minimum once a year. At a minimum. Now, when I say that we should read the Bible, I do not mean that we should skim it like a boring textbook. You're in school, you're taking a course that you think is boring, and you just skim it because you have to try to get by. No, that's not how we are supposed to read our Bible. I mean read it slowly, carefully, thoughtfully. And as you read your Bible, you need to be asking yourself, how does this apply to me? Okay, you become your own little preacher. How does this apply to me? What can I learn from this section of Scripture? Is there something that I need to do to conform my life to this, this teaching? Am I being consistent? As you read it, you apply it to yourself. You become your own miniature preacher and you rebuke yourself as you read it if you have to. And say, boy, I'm not doing this properly. I need to do, instead of doing this, I need to do that. This is very simple, yet people don't do this. And the knowledge of the Bible in America is at an all-time low, and professing Christians are completely ignorant of Scripture. Where you can go up to evangelicals, they don't know the Ten Commandments, they don't know the Lord's Prayer, they don't know the meaning of justification by faith alone, they don't know what sanctification is, because people preach on popular topics and they ignore our doctrine today. So that's number one. And that's fundamental. Everything we do is defined by Scripture. B. We must pray every day and ask God to show us our sins, enlightening our minds and bend our hearts to obey His word. We pray every day according to God's nature and character, and we base our prayers on the word of God. We base our prayers on His gracious promises. It's not simply, God, I want a new bike. God, I want a new car. God, I want this. God, I want that. These are to be informed by Scripture. That's how you learn how to pray. Study the prayers of Scripture. Prayer is a means of grace, and we are fools if we do not take advantage of this wonderful means of grace that God has given us. We need to pray. Every achievement in holiness is dependent on God's grace. Everything. And every avoidance of self-deception is rooted in God's mercy and compassion. Remember, if it wasn't for God's grace, all of us would be completely blind and dead, living in gross immorality, following our own path, and we'd be totally content in doing it. We would have no idea that we were living that way. God has to show it to us. Every bit of love and devotion that we have toward the Lord Jesus Christ came from the Holy Spirit as He applied the Word of God to our hearts before you were regenerate. You didn't care 2 cents about Jesus Christ. But it was the Holy Spirit that did that, changing your heart. Drawing you to Christ, giving you a love of Christ, giving you a love of the truth, giving you a love of the Word of God. When Jesus said to the apostles, look, without me you can do nothing. Without me you can do nothing. He meant exactly that. Without Jesus Christ, without the power of the Holy Spirit that He sends into your heart, you can do nothing. You can achieve nothing good. You can achieve no spiritual progress without this work of the Holy Spirit in your life. We must come to God every day as naked beggars in the dust, knowing that He will hear us and He will listen to our prayers. Not because we personally deserve anything or because we're some wonderful righteous people, no. But because we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We approach the throne of grace through His dear Son, and therefore He hears us. And He pays attention to our prayers out of love of your Son, Jesus Christ, honoring the work that Jesus did. So you can pray with confidence. I know the temptation. Oh, man, I'm such a sinner. I'm not going to pray. I'm such a sinner. God's not going to listen to me. Don't think that way. God doesn't listen to you because you're good. God listens to you because of Christ. Yes, we must try to be good. Yes, we must be obedient. And yes, if we are backsliding, don't expect good fellowship with God. But we pray through Christ, and that is why our prayers are answered. We read the Bible. When we read the Bible and pray, we do so standing upon the finished work of Christ. And then see. We must gauge in a daily self-examination of our behavior in light of God's Word. Backsliding usually begins with small steps in the wrong direction. In There are instances of somebody just going off and doing something crazy. But usually, you notice, well, they're not attending church regularly anymore. They're only coming once in a while. They don't seem to be studying the Bible like they used to. They don't seem to be reading good Christian books like they used to. I don't see them praying as they ought. It begins in small steps in the wrong direction. Listening to an unsaved relative or an unsaved wife and heeding their advice instead of Scripture. It begins small, and it gets worse if unchecked. These little steps become accepted, and walking in disobedience develops into a running headlong into rebellion. If we examine ourselves each and every day, and we analyze our problems, and we examine our sins of that day, and we repent of them on a daily basis, then we avoid walking in sin. We avoid making a lapse into a habit. I was trying to think of a good illustration. I couldn't really think of one, but you know, you're driving down the road in the liquid. It just snowed the day before, and you're driving on wet pavement full of salt and filth. And you know how that spray gets on your windshield and you run out of the fluid. You can't wash your windshield off. Well, the person who doesn't attend himself to the private and public means of grace, that filth doesn't get washed off. It just keeps accumulating, and pretty soon you can't see. And of course, it does so gradually. You don't know what's happening, and then you run into a head-on collision with a semi. That's what it's like. Or another example would be you've got a bunch of children, and they make a mess, and you don't clean up the mess. And it accumulates and accumulates and accumulates over time, and pretty soon you can't even walk through your living room. You have to attend to these things each and every day if you want to remain faithful and not backslide. We can avoid making a lapse into a habit. Backsliding merges into apostasy when we are unwilling to examine ourselves and acknowledge our sins. Now, all of us fall into sin. And I've done a lot of counseling. And so, somebody who comes to me and say, I sinned. I really blew it. I feel so terrible about it. What can I do? I'm not really that worried about those kind of people. Those people repent and they do fine. They learn from their mistake. The person that worries me is the person who goes, oh, I'm not in sin. You're wrong. I've done nothing wrong. And they make all sorts of excuses. Those are the people I worry about. A man who is aware of a sin and is miserable in it will repent because God has made him aware of his reality. But the man who is in sin and thinks that everything is fine is in great danger of complete apostasy. And many of us, older Christians, we've seen this pattern. First, we see some excuse making. Maybe some willingness to acknowledge some fault. Then they become settled. They become thoroughly convinced in their mind that what they're doing is not wrong. They've thoroughly convinced themselves. And not only that, they've surrounded themselves with people that confirm them in their sin and tell them that everything is fine. See, the danger of complete apostasy is so great for such people. And then D, if we do sin or fall, and all of us will fall short at some time in our life or another, we must cherish and heed the censure of our friends, confess our sin with sincerity and sorrow, and endeavor not to do it again. The Proverbs often talk about the difference between a person who loves being rebuked by a righteous man and the person who hates to be rebuked and hates the man who rebukes him. There's a big difference. If you're serious about godliness and somebody comes to you and points out something that you've done that is sinful, privately, in a good manner, you should be very thankful for that. We must forsake sin and ask God for help not to fall under the power of it ever again. If you want to know where a person is, when a person is in serious danger of apostasy, or at least a prolonged course of sinful rebellion, look at how he deals with being confronted with sin in his life. Does he downplay it? Does he excuse it? does he make up some sort of a convoluted argument to justify it? We had a case a number of years back where somebody was sitting and they literally came to us with a list of why what they were doing was correct. And then when it was pointed out that the list was a bunch of lies, and it was proven to them that the list was made up of all lies, they came up with a new list! And finally, they just stopped talking to us. Sin must never be excused or defended. Don't ever try to justify your sin to yourself or to anyone else. Admit it's a sin. It's the first step to repentance. Admit that you're wrong. Admit that you've blown it. Admit that you've sinned against God, that you violated His law. See, the flesh wants you to excuse it. Oh, come on. You're the exception to this rule. Or here's the reason why it's okay for you to do this. If that's what the flesh wants you to, and that's what the devil wants you to do, don't do it. The cutting of the old serpent, which lay behind the pitiful excuses of our first parents, is the worldly wisdom behind such thinking. The self-justifying spirit reveals a self-deceived heart. And as long as such thinking continues, repentance will not come. Scripture often speaks of the deceitfulness of sin because men and women often love the snare of their own self-deception. They are trapped. They're in mortal danger. But they make up reasons why their enslavement to sin is good, reasonable, and preferred over admission and repentance. Anybody that you know who's apostatized has gone through this process. A person could write a book about this. The most ridiculous excuses, the most absurd reasonings, stuff that's just absolutely fantastic, yet they have thoroughly convinced themselves it's true. Oh, I didn't leave my husband. I went on vacation. I could give you example after example of the most ridiculous things that have been said. David, in his days of darkness, was so self-deceived that God, through Nathan the prophet, objectified the sin. He made it objective before David, so that David had to admit his wickedness and come to his senses. Remember, he made up the story about the lamb. And David had no idea he was talking about him until it was too late. David said, "That man ought to be put to death! You're the man!" What could David do? He had just acknowledged his sin publicly. He admitted his wickedness. He came to his senses. Do not become reconciled to sin, but hate it, fight it, forsake it for Christ. Demonstrate that you love Christ more than you love your sin. That takes humility. Pride says, "No, I'm okay." Humility says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't deserve anything that you bestowed upon me. I'm wicked, but I acknowledge my sin." And then number two, backsliding is also due to a neglect of the public means of grace. We've just touched upon the private means of grace. What about the public means of grace? What we're doing today, public worship, for example. What happens is people will attend a church where the public means of grace are not taken seriously or are perverted. They do this deliberately. The preached word is a special means of grace whereby a prophetic application of the word is made directly to the congregation. The person who begins to wax cold toward Christ and begins to make peace with sin will often become very sporadic in their church attendance, or even stop attending altogether. Ministers of the gospel are very familiar with this practice, and it is common knowledge among elders. that the very people who need to hear the word the most are often the ones who hear it the least. The person who is moving away from the truth does not want to hear the faithfully preached word because he or she does not want to become convicted by it. They don't come on purpose. They don't want to be convicted of their sin. They don't want to think about it. They want to sweep it under the rug because they don't want to repent. But beloved, this is why God has public preaching. This is why this is a public means of grace every Sabbath day. Because we're sinners, we need to have the Word of God applied to each and every one of us every week. God's true people love preaching that is searching, penetrating, applicatory, and uncompromising. They want the truth, no matter how difficult or how painful it may be to their own faults and sins. That's what we want. They want the Word of God pure, simple, and experimental. They're glad to hear the negative and the positive, the terrifying and the joyful. They're not satisfied with a soft, men-pleasing sermon, watered-down message that is entertaining but not convicting. You know, if I want to be entertained, I can go watch a comedian on television. I don't need to go sit in a so-called church building and hear some goofball tell jokes, wearing a Hawaiian shirt and breaking out singing songs. What a waste of time. I've had pastors, when I was Pentecostal, I had pastors that acted like Jerry Lewis. They're total clowns. You could go there for 5 years and not learn anything. You see, they want the whole moral law of God applied. That's what we should want. So that we know exactly what we need to do. Exactly what they need to do to turn away from human autonomy toward faithful submission to Jesus Christ and His law work. Show me the way. Show me what I need to do to please Christ. Not show me some stupid gimmick. They want to know how to love Jesus Christ with all their heart, mind, and soul. The backslider places self above true doctrine and a searching application of genuine biblical ethics. Okay, he'd rather sleep in or go to the beach than be convicted of his sins. He'd rather go to his cabin on the lake than be confronted with the truth of God's word. Many people who backslide do not stop attending church. Instead, they just begin church hopping until they find teaching that does not bring conviction for their sins. Brethren, there's a reason that these church growth churches who deliberately seek to entertain the unregenerate are so big. There's a reason they're big. Because they're warming the pews with people who are not saved. They're not regenerate. It's not simply the music, the skits, the soloists, the crowds, the jokes, the programs. The church growth philosophy of preaching that has swept this nation is that preaching must not be doctrinal. Preaching must not contain anything in it that sounds negative to people. Oh, we don't talk about sin in our church. We don't talk about hell in our church. We don't talk about backsliding in our church. We don't talk about any of these things. We have a positive ministry. We talk about how you can have a wonderful life, how you can be prosperous and have a wonderful marriage. So they avoid all talk of hell, repentance, judgment, and damnation. They must not mention sin. They must not mention iniquity or personal wickedness. The whole apostolic practice of speaking in detail about doctrine, Christ crucified, the law of God, the sinfulness of sin, and so forth, is replaced with about talks about having had a good, wonderful, prosperous life and how to have self-esteem, how to be psychologically balanced and feel good about yourself. Well, that has more to do with Oprah Winfrey than it does with Jesus Christ. and you'd get more edification bowling than you would sitting in that church. You'd probably be more harmed by hearing that kind of preaching than you would if you just did nothing. Oh, that old biblical way of doing things is considered obsolete. It's for a former era. It is too harsh and unloving for today's world. People have short attention spans. They can't learn doctrine anymore. They're used to being entertained, so we're going to give them what they want. But that's not what Paul says. That's not what Jesus Christ says. That's not what Peter says. You see, as backsliders were attracted to the false prophets who proclaimed peace, peace when there was no peace. These wolves, today's false prophets, are unwilling to preach the whole counsel of God and deal with those unpopular doctrines that are so necessary for our growth in grace. Why does Jesus Christ talk about hell all the time? Read the Gospels. He talks about hell more in the four Gospels than the rest of the Bible combined. Why? Because he wants you to be fearful of going to hell. He wants to shake you up. He wants you to see reality. Wake up, you wicked, perverted generation. You're going to go straight to hell. And this is how bad it is. We must beware of churches that are afraid of offending people by identifying and condemning sin. They can't even, in the 90s, these big evangelical church growth churches, they couldn't even condemn Bill Clinton. He vetoed partial birth abortion bans twice. And he was having a sexual relationship with someone who was not his wife in the White House. They couldn't even condemn him. And they had him come and speak in their church. We must beware of churches that are afraid of offending people. And this type of teaching leads to worldliness. Why are modern churches so full of feminism, materialism, corrupt worship, and hedonism? Why? Because many preachers see their job as to maintain the status quo, and they manage the church like a business, like a corporation. And I saw this when I candidated for Reformed churches. They're looking for a man to come in, or nowadays maybe a woman, to come in and to keep everything just the way it is. Don't rock the boat. We don't want to hear anything controversial. We don't want to hear anything that will offend anybody. So you come up there and you smile and you entertain and you shake everybody's hand, you pat them on the back and shut up about sin. You may be able to talk about a few sins that are really bad, but don't talk about stuff that applies to us. That's the modern spirit today of churches, many churches. The attitude is, look, if your wives want to go out and work, we'll justify that for you. We'll justify that. If you want to watch R-rated movies, well, we'll be happy to justify that. If you put your children into the state school system, well, we'll be happy to justify that for you. We'll make you feel good about it. In fact, if anybody says anything negative about it, we'll go after them. We'll go after them, not you. If you want your daughters to serve in the military, we'll find arguments for that. If you like splitting up the family during public worship, well, we'll be happy to justify that for you. If you want to dress immodestly, just like the world, we'll ignore that. That's no problem to us. If you want to break the Sabbath, that's cool. Go ahead. We're not going to say anything about that. We'll ignore it. The modern church has placed a humanistic pragmatism over the searching, experimental preaching of the Word of God that the Word of God requires. The result is that people become hardened in their declension. They begin to build walls of protection around their most cherished sins, to where if you even attack these sins today, you're immediately attacked, not simply by the people in the church, but by the elders and by the pastor. How dare you say this is a sin? You're unloving. You're divisive. You're disturbing the peace of the church. And I know people that have been thrown out of churches for politely, they weren't being obnoxious, politely pointing out some things that were going on that were sinful. And we're not talking about areas that you may think are vague or not clear. We're talking about clear sins. And they're thrown out. The good preaching of today is ignored or even mocked. Remember what Jesus said of his own generation in Matthew 11:16-17. But where until shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you and you have not lamented. And then number three. Backsliding is often due to the keeping of ungodly company. Of course, we touched upon this in our last point, but we'll touch on it again. The person who is concerned with holiness, with godliness, wants to be around serious believers who want to grow in grace. You want to be around people who are serious about growing, knowing doctrine, doing the private devotions, attending a biblical church, who are willing to correct them when they step outside the bounds of God's law. They like to be corrected and held accountable because their main focus in life is on doing what pleases Christ, not what pleases self. That's the big difference. The backslider is much different in that he or she speaks out people who think that sin is a light thing, they think that sin can be ignored. Or they think they can justify sinful activities in a pragmatic way. They want to be around people who twist scripture. And they redefine moral lapses and sinful habits as lawful activities. The person in deep backsliding who seeks out like-minded professing Christians is in serious danger of complete apostasy. And I've seen this. People who backslide seek out other backsliders. And they become comrades in declension. Some of the things that you need to ask yourself about your companions are, A, do they have a love of the Word of God? And are they concerned about true apostolic doctrine? Okay, do they care about doctrine? Because most people today don't care about doctrine. One of the surest signs that someone is going in the wrong direction is a complacency or indifference to heresy. I knew a guy, he started the backslide. He used to be totally reformed, used to be totally biblical in worship. And as soon as he started the backslide, how dare you criticize my Arminian brothers? Where did that come from? Where did this ecumenicalism come from all of a sudden? Unbiblical ecumenicalism. Well, it didn't root his apostasy. He didn't care about biblical worship either. It is very common for professing Reformed believers who backslide to all of a sudden become very ecumenical and friendly toward heretical communions. That's a sign. When you see that in somebody, beware. Since in their own lives they are walking disorderly, they see no problem in others who walk disorderly. What is especially deadly is when people join themselves to whole churches who think this way. And a lot of churches think this way. Where the principles of the gospel are abandoned, the true honoring of Christ and glorifying Him are abandoned. When the biblical teaching on the sovereignty of God is abandoned, it is replaced by a subtle but deadly form of humanism. The exaltation of man over God. And that's what most churches teach us today. Arminianism is a form of secular humanism. And it has more in common with Roman Catholicism than it does with biblical Christianity. Yet because it's so popular, we all accept it. If you go to a church and they say you're saved because you chose Christ, that you're not saved because God first regenerated your heart based on the work of Jesus Christ, that church is teaching secular humanism and is in kinship with Rome. When the doctrine of justification by faith alone is abandoned, it is always replaced by something similar to Roman Catholicism. Whether it's the federal vision, whatever it is, it's always similar to Roman Catholicism. Belief in these articles of faith are fundamental to the whole Christian system. To reject the biblical view of such key doctrines allows the whole edifice of true Christendom to come crashing to the ground. See, I'm not going to fall into this thing you hear today all the time. Well, doctrine's not important, but life is important. As long as you're holy, it doesn't matter what you believe. No, we don't. We reject that emphatically. You have to have both. You have to have correct doctrine, and you have to have it applied to the life. And then B, do they have a deep concern for seeing the teaching of the Word applied to life? It is one thing to confess orthodoxy with the lips and another thing to apply it to the life. A person who does not practice what he preaches is a person we must separate ourselves from. And there are people like this out there, totally orthodox. I knew a guy, totally orthodox. He knew the Westminster Standards better than anyone I knew. Turns out the guy was a thief. He was a thief. We had a guy in seminary. Brilliant counselor. Knew J. Adams inside and out. Was an expert at counseling. One day the FBI showed up. He was wanted in 17 different states for stealing cars. And he would get in with some Christians. He would get their credit card numbers. And then he would go out and buy a bunch of stuff. And then he would skip to another state. And yet he could talk theology with the best of them. He knew Van Til. He knew systematic theology. He was a crook. You gotta practice what you preach. We need to cherish experimental doctrine rather than being indifferent to it. And then C. Are they in love with the world instead of putting the kingdom of God first? So many professing Christians make unbiblical decisions based on a love of money. They were walking at least outwardly in a favorable manner, but then the cares of the world came and choked out the word. They choked out the word. Perhaps they wanted to please an unregenerate wife or an unregenerate husband or an unregenerate son or daughter. I've seen that a number of times. Perhaps they became obsessed with the pleasures and luxuries of life. They placed the love of money over their own children and put their children in a public or state school, which would be just like an Israelite taking their child over and putting it in a Molech school or a Baalite or an Ashtaroth school run by sodomites and feminists and atheists. That's money, a love of money. The cares, the riches, and the pleasures of this life end up rendering the truth of Scripture unfruitful. Remember that John says, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in it. 1 John 2:15. Jesus said, if any man shall love father or mother, or brother or sister, or wife or son, etc., more than me, he's not worthy of me. And I've had so many people say, well, I'm doing this to please my wife. I'm doing this to please my daughter. I'm doing this to please my husband. I don't care. Jesus says when it comes to devotion, you should love me so much more than your own wife. You should love me so much more than your own husband. You should love me so much more than a son or a daughter that in comparison, you hate them. In comparison. Christ comes first. You don't do anything to please an unregenerate spouse or somebody in rebellion against God. You can be nice about it. You'd be nice about it in applying the Word of God to them, applying the law of God to them, but you don't compromise one iota. And the moment you compromise, you don't do them any good because you're just confirming them in their sin, which is what they want. What they're doing is, in essence, to make an illustration, they're driving off a cliff and you're standing at the edge of the cliff with a sign saying, yeah, go ahead. And you're waving and smiling at them. And you think that's love. The Bible doesn't say it's love. They place the love of their relatives over the love of Christ. You children, if you have an unsaved parent, a parent in rebellion against God's word, don't obey them when they tell you to violate the word of God. Say sorry. Be respectful. I'm going to obey God rather than you. Same with a husband or wife. You have to obey God and not them. Be nice about it, but you got to obey Christ. A decay of the love, of a love of God's true saints, also is strong evidence of a decay of the love of God to himself, to God himself. If we love Christ with a sincere and deep affection, then we will love His most faithful of saints. And then my last point, I'll have to develop this maybe into another sermon because I just don't have enough time to finish this. I didn't realize it would spend so much time on this. But the next point would be the bad effects of backsliding. What are the effects of it? The bad effects of it. Backsliding is an activity that carries with it its own negative sanctions. So we're going to stop perhaps next time we come together and look at some of these to discourage from a sinful course of action. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would do a work in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to love Your word, to want to read it without being told to read it, to study it so we can become closer to Christ and love Him more. Give us a strong love of Christ. Show us our sin. Cause us, Lord, to live consistently with Your word and to mortify the sinful flesh, to beat it to death, to crucify it, so that we would do what Your word requires and not what our own sinful nature wants to do. In Jesus' name, amen.